Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 22nd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Very important letter, very important section as we come to a new thought in the mind of Paul as he is instructing this church. And as you do that, we will begin in a word of prayer once more. Father, we know that there are times that we come to the text of your word, and because of our flesh, the texts might be particularly difficult to us to obey. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would recognize that as nothing less than unbelief and rebellion. And Lord, we pray that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we would be disciplined. We would discipline ourselves unto godliness, beating our bodies, making it our slave, so that in the end we will not be disqualified for the prize, but rather we would run in such a way as to win. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts, our minds, will submit in conformity to even difficult texts. In the conformity of our hearts to your will express ourselves, will express itself in our behavior, our actions, our obedience. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Many years ago, I was a freshman in high school, and I realize you might be humored by that, but I was a freshman in high school longer ago than you might think. But I was sitting in a study hall, and in this particular study hall, I got stuck in that study hall, it seemed like, every single year, and it was always the one I didn't want to be in because it was a biology class. It was actually the only biology class on the first floor, and the professor had a cat that sat in the back, soaked in formaldehyde all year long, and it stunk. And you would have a splitting headache by the time you left that study hall, and the teacher was a little bit odd himself. I suppose any teacher, actually, you know what, 1 year it wasn't a cat, 1 year it was a pig's head. You'd have to be somewhat an odd teacher to do that all year long, because the teacher would, being in the back of the room, he'd be looking at this thing all year long. But I was in a study hall, and this teacher allowed the students to converse as long as they weren't disruptive, as long as they were modest and speaking at an appropriate level, so that the immediate group around them could hear. I don't remember the details of this one particular day as to why the room was unusually empty. We had about half the students that were in the class unusual, and because of that, he allowed students to exercise a little more freedom than they might normally would. And I overheard a conversation that a girl was having, an upperclassman, with a guy, and they were discussing the primary political debate at the time, and that was regarding President Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. You remember those discussions and how hotly debated those matters were. And they were mainly jesting about the whole thing, but at one point, somehow they got talking about Clinton's own religious background. And the girl eventually said, "See, that's just what I hate about Christians, because they're all just a bunch of hypocrites." And at that point, I hopped into the conversation from about three rows away, and I said, "Bill Clinton is no Christian. And then the teacher jumped into the conversation and said, oh yes, he is. He's a member of a Southern Baptist church. Well, I tried to argue from there, and with little success, that it might be true that Bill Clinton was a member of a Southern Baptist church, but that doesn't make him in any sense a Christian. Now, he might even claim to be a Christian, and I remember he did when he ran his political campaigns. But simply stating that you are something doesn't make you that something. We know what biblical Christianity is, and I tried to explain that to these unregenerate hearts. But if I dealt with that girl's accusation from another angle, or perhaps if we would, which is one of the most common objections to Christianity and why she claimed to hate Christians, and is that the fact that Christians are hypocrites. And I would argue from a more precise definition of the word hypocrite, which means to pretend that you're something you're not, that the problem isn't primarily with Christians being hypocrites. The problem is that Christians are sinners. But in that understanding, then, it wouldn't be accurate to say that Christians are at large hypocrites, because to be a Christian, by definition, you must admit that you are a sinner. You can't be a Christian without admitting you're a sinner, so simply to admit you're a sinner, as we do continue to sin, does not make you a hypocrite, that makes you honest. Versus a world system that sees itself in self-righteousness. But related to the matter of hypocrisy, because hypocrisy does exist in the church, that speaks to another issue. The reality is that there are, in fact, far too many congregations that are, as a congregation, hypocrites. Hypocritical churches, local churches that are hypocrites. And what we'll see tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that the Corinthian church was one of them. And it's not for the reason that you'd expect. These churches are by far the great majority of churches. They are those churches that refuse to practice church discipline. Those are the hypocritical churches. And for whatever reasons that might be, that they don't practice church discipline. But that is to announce that either you think you have a better way of dealing with unrepentant sin in Christ's body, or you're refusing to acknowledge sin in the body in the first place. Those are the only two real explanations for refusing to enforce church discipline. Because you would believe that you have a better way of dealing with unrepentant sin, or you refuse to acknowledge that sin by calling it something else in the first place. So biblically speaking, the only church that doesn't do church discipline would be the church that does have unrepentant hypocrites in its members. But there is another problem. If you pay very close attention to the kinds of churches that don't practice discipline, you will consistently find churches that also have a man-centered philosophy of ministry. Al Mohler wrote in a book titled The Compromise Church, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical discipline. By the 1960s, only a minority of churches even pretended to practice regulative church discipline. consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience. Well, that is exactly the issue. There is no accountability. In another article titled 12 Reasons Why Churches Don't Practice Church Discipline, the very reason the author listed was because, the first reason that the author listed was because it's a topic that pastors choose to avoid. Simply a topic that pastors choose to avoid. A lot of reasons for that. But as a result, the congregations never learn the need of it. Why would they? It's never explained to them. It's never shown why it's important. Beyond that, one can only imagine why pastors avoid the subject, why they don't preach on church discipline. But for one thing, is that many ministries possess a very low view of God and His standard of holiness. In fact, as I was thinking about this in my study, I began to write up a list, and it was a long list of reasons why pastors might not practice church discipline. But as I looked at that list, I saw that every single one of them came back in some way to this one issue, that churches had a low view of God and His standard of holiness. And since it is in the image of Christ that we are to be conforming to, if there is a low view of God's holiness, then we're not going to have a very high standard of holiness among God's people. We're not going to have an expectation for holiness among God's people. And if you don't have a high standard of holiness for God's people, you're definitely not going to preach it. If you did, but refused to hold people accountable to that standard, it wouldn't be long till the church learned that you're really just full of a bunch of hot air. So you have this lowest common denominator kind of preaching. Lowest common denominator theological churches. Lowest common denominator expectations for holiness in Christ's church. And because of that lowest common denominator kind of Christianity, well, there is actually very, very little that we would ever discipline someone for. In fact, it seems that you would almost have to ask a church to discipline you. So when Jesus Christ laid out the outline for dealing with sin in the church, He knows that because of the fall, people won't have a proper fear of God or right view of the seriousness of sin. All sin. Not just egregious ones, but any and every sin, unless they are held accountable for their sins. Through accountability, they are taught a biblical fear of God. So there is this, like I said, a common denominator between churches that don't discipline their members and churches that are characterized by worldly appeal and methodologies and entertaining gimmicks. They all have a low view of God. And remember, that is the Corinthian church. That is the Corinthian church. And you might expect that because the church had committed itself to a man-centered philosophy of ministry, that sin was also rampant throughout their entire body. Churches that are characterized by worldly appeal and drawn into methodologies and entertaining gimmicks, well, they're already fleshly. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. They've already given themselves over to worldly principles, worldly standards, worldly ideologies and standards of success. Well, it's not a far step then to also begin maintaining a worldly standard of holiness. And that is true of any of the theologically lowest common denominator kind of churches that we see today. Just like in Corinth, where man-centered methods are the priority, factions and divisiveness and fleshiness and carnality reigns. And the church looks nothing like the redeemed community that it should be. And when that happens, the Christian community is not going to be able to properly diagnose and subsequently righteously judge what should be even the most obvious sins to its members. To put it simply, when the church looks like the Corinthian church does in the first four chapters, it'll always result in the behavior and hypocrisy we see over the next two chapters. So because the Corinthian minds weren't being informed biblically, they were allowing the integrated world's influences to lead them to reinterpret basic biblical truth. They had, as one pastor put it, MDD, moral deficit disorder. And I'll tell you, the age in which we live is an age of moral deficit disorder. Since the 1960s, we've just been in this downward spiral, at least in America, along this sexual revolution where everyone does whatever is right according to his own thoughts and plans. Everyone just does whatever is right for him. And Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And so we have done then everything that we can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that we can pursue iniquity without accountability, so that we can sin without any sense of guilt, so that we could do whatever we want without our conscience bearing witness against us. So we've rationalized and excused and then normalized sinful behavior. And that same kind of commitment has unfortunately been brought into the church, where the church has come to such a position where sin, continual, unrepentant sin, is an expectation, let alone dealt with. Well, that's just the norm. In fact, we've rationalized sin so much, even in the church, that many churches, the few churches that do practice church discipline, are quickly written off as judgmental, harsh, unloving, as are those who seek to pursue someone in confrontation. Sin doesn't exist in a vacuum. And where sin is, Lord, whether in the unrepentant heart of man or the unrepentant heart of a whole congregation, it won't exist in isolation. If you have everybody running around just doing whatever seems right to him, that's contradictory to what the body of Christ is. It's self-serving. And they're all just going to be carrying out whatever deeds of the flesh, fulfilling whatever his gluttonous appetite might be. Doing whatever seems right to him. And so you're going to find all kinds of sin there. Where there is an unruly spirit, there will be all kinds of sins acting like beacons, pointing to all kinds of immorality. And that's just what you've got in Corinth. They've got the sin of factiousness and divisiveness, arrogance, pride. Paul has confronted those things. They're separating themselves from the body of Christ. They want separation. They want isolation. Because separation and isolation means there is no accountability. They want that. And as that is confronted, it's always going to expose layers upon layers of other sins that you're going to have to deal with as well, that provoked that church to resist any kind of accountability that is enforced through the practice of church discipline. You're going to have to deal with that, and that's where Paul is now in chapter 5. So let's go ahead and read this passage together, and we're going to read actually this whole section of chapter 5, and we're going to circle back, finish up verses 1 to 5 next week, but we'll get through at least this first paragraph in verse 2. So follow along with me. I want to read the whole thing to you so that you have the whole context of what is happening here. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who was so committed to this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you." This is a serious issue that we're dealing with in the church in Corinth. And the seriousness of the issue transcends the immediate immorality at hand. You just consider for a moment how seriously deficient their discernment had to become, because they had become so fleshy, because they had come so dedicated to the world's philosophies and what the world said the church should be, and the philosophical interpretations of behavior and the mind, and adopting the Stoic methodologies and entertaining values there, compromised their own discernment. I mean, evidently, you couldn't call anything in Corinth sin anymore because their discernment had become so corrupt. At the very least, you definitely couldn't question the sincerity of someone's profession of faith just because they weren't living like a Christian and hold them accountable to the ministry of the Word, such that they would be required to be removed from your midst and treated as an unbeliever because their lives were not in subjection to the Word of Christ. And it is, I'll be honest with you, it is humiliating to read pastors try to explain why their churches don't discipline. All the reasons that they've come up with. You go, "Well, you know, we can't see the heart, only God sees the heart. We don't want to judge those kinds of things." But you know why we hear people make excuses like that for other people's sins? Because we don't want to be held accountable for our sin. And in Corinth, man, they were just so committed to having their own way. They had to have their own way. Whatever was right in their eyes, whatever methodologies they pleased, whatever seemed to get the job done, even though it fractured the church, even though it threatened the strength of the church, that was inconsequential. In fact, they had grown so tolerant of sin. The fact that they had grown so tolerant of sin, that is an even greater issue. Look how bad their discernment had become because they had so dulled their senses. Again, verses 1 to 2. Listen to Paul's tone, his inflection. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. Paul is stunned. How wicked! What are you thinking? And you have become arrogant and have not mourned so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Isn't it interesting that the response of biblical grief and mourning because of somebody's sin results in their discipline? It's pretty bad when you can rationalize sin to that level. And evidently, all of Paul's previous instruction had become strictly theoretical, because if you go down to verse 9, you'll see there that Paul says, I wrote you in my letter, again, do not associate with immoral people. And then he clarifies in verse 11 that he's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the unregenerate. I didn't tell you do not associate with the unregenerate. And this is pretty bad stuff that he's writing out here. I mean, the word immoral is pornos. That's the fornicator. It's someone who practices any kind of sexual immorality. Of course, that's where we get the word pornography from today. And Paul says, I said, don't associate with them. Don't associate with the immoral. But verse 11, I didn't mean don't associate with the sexually perverse or the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters who are unregenerate. I didn't say do that. Rather, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. A self-acclaimed Christian, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. And in case you're not familiar with that term, that's someone who's explosively angry, violent, somebody who's abusive. Proverbs 22:24 says, do not associate with that man. Paul goes on, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't even eat with him. So that really squares up the issue, doesn't it? If someone's life is characterized by unrepentant iniquity such that they have to be disciplined out of the church, you're not even to have them to your home to eat with them. Not even to have them to your home or to go to their home to eat with them. Now, an unbeliever, that's one thing. That's one thing. Paul says, I wasn't instructing you to separate yourselves from them. I'm telling you to separate yourselves from the wicked among you. And I mean, we're supposed to be intimate with the world. By no means are we intimate with the world. Christ dined with tax collectors and sinners. We understand that. But at the same time, he never participated in their iniquity. nor put himself in a compromised position such that he could be biblically accused of wrongdoing. Proverbs 22:25 tells us why we are not to be intimate with the world, intimately acquainted with the world, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Or Proverbs 12:26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. However, sin outside the body of Christ is far less dangerous to your soul and mine than sin inside the body of Christ. So, the unrepentant sinner who claims to be a Christian is to be put out of the church, and we'll talk more about that and what that means in the coming weeks, and what Paul means when he has decided to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that. But the Corinthians knew this. The Corinthians knew Paul's instruction. They knew what their expectations were. He had shown them their responsibility to discipline their members in love. Paul told them what they were supposed to do with sin. They knew what they were supposed to do with sin. But evidently, all that was just intellectual to them. It was just theoretical. Now, surely that is never to actually be carried out in the church community. It was all intellectual, and they hummed and they hawed, well, making all these excuses why they tolerated sin. They put up with it. It was so bad that there was such immorality in their midst, Paul writes, that even the unregenerate community had better working consciences than they did. The lost had consciences that were more informed through general revelation than the members of this church had through God's special revelation in His Word. And specifically, what's happening here is pretty obvious. Verse 1, there is immorality. That is the same word for immorality we already looked at in verse 9. General word for any sexual sin. An older word that you might be familiar with would be the term fornication. This man is a fornicator. He's committed to any kind of sexual sin that exists outside of marriage. Now, to give you an idea for just how serious this is, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is the law of God that He gave to Moses. This is what God thinks of this particular sin. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Take a look at verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her, and then turns against her, and charges her with shameful deeds, and publicly defames her, and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. So without being explicit, what has happened is that here is a man who has taken for himself a wife, and the presupposition, the assumption, is that she's a virgin. She's pure. But at the wedding bed, he discovered that not to be the case. He makes that charge, and if you jump down to verse 20, if this charge is true, he's able to show that it's true, that the girl was not found a virgin. Then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Death by stoning. That was the penalty for premarital sex. Or verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So the same thing for adultery. Now it's the same God in the New Testament who hates any kind of sexual sin. That sin, and in this case back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is incest. Incest. But where in the Old Testament death was required of such a one in the church, they are to be expelled from the church community and any fellowship whatsoever with the church community. Even fellowship, evidently, outside the context of what might be, you might say, a church-sponsored activity. But any kind of situation that expresses fellowship with that one, such as having them to your home, showing hospitality to them. And this incest was a gross violation of God's law. And it even violated Roman law. And since this is written as someone has his father's wife, we know that this activity is still continuing. This is present active. This is continuing on. This is an ongoing relationship that's going on in the church. But evidently, adultery must have pre-existed in this relationship too. That seems to be the assumption. Fornication would have included adultery, being a broader category than adultery would be. But it would seem that if adultery was the issue, probably Paul would have used it. And what that means is that here is a woman who married this man's father. She's not his mother, so she's his stepmother, which the Old Testament still considers incestuous. It still is a penalty of death. But they're living in the same house, and eventually this guy and his stepmother nurture some kind of romantic relationship while she's still married to his father. And since adultery isn't charged, at least at this point, it seems almost certain that this relationship resulted in the woman's divorce. And now this man is living with his father's wife. They're living together. And thus, he is being charged now as a fornicator. And last of all, this woman must not have been a Christian either, which makes the situation all the more reprehensible. Because this is supposed to be a man of the church. This is supposed to be a man of Christ. This is a man who claims to be a follower of his Lord. And yet he is sleeping with a woman who was his father's wife, his stepmother, evidently not a believer herself, because certainly if she was, then Paul would have also required the church to discipline her, just as he requires them to discipline this man. This is a complicit act. This is clearly a mutual relationship. So Paul calls the Corinthians out on this, and he's got to. They don't see the sin. They've ignored it. They don't understand the gravity of the issue. They don't see how serious the situation is. You have this particular sin going on. Nobody does that. Nobody does this. Not even the unregenerate community does this. What in the world are you thinking allowing this to go on? What in the world are you doing? Nobody does it, let alone a Christian. But what was more vile, more shocking than how wretched this situation was the fact that the Corinthians didn't recognize it. The fact that they ignored it. The fact they looked the other way. They didn't even see it. They ignored it. They ignored sin and still had the audacity to think of themselves in a morally upright way. In fact, a prideful way, an arrogant way, a morally superior way. They ignored it and still thought of themselves so piously, so mature, so self-righteous. How wicked. Really, what was it going to take at this point to show the Corinthians that they are so dead wrong. What was it going to take so that they would understand just how spiritually weak and corrupt and infantile they were? What are you doing? You are so proud. You think so much of yourselves. Remember, Paul calls them infants. You don't see that. And yet you tolerate this kind of iniquity? Do you see how much arrogance will blind you to the truth? Arrogance will blind you to the truth. They should have been able to readily identify sin, sin such as this, as sin, and then mourned over it, not excuse it, not explain it away. That's arrogant. Not tolerate it, that's arrogant. The church's condition is critical. At the point where the church becomes so undiscerning that it no longer mourns over sin because it excuses that sin, its condition is critical. It wasn't as if the church was just ignorant. They had no idea this was going on. And as soon as Paul revealed to them what was really going on, they were shocked and appalled and didn't know what to do. They were so caught on their heels. That wasn't it. They were well aware of this sin. It was common knowledge, and they were boasting. I don't think they were boasting about the sin specifically. I don't think this was a wrong application of Christian liberty. They were boasting their Christian liberty, and because of their Christian liberty, they could violate God's law, do whatever they wanted to, because they had God's grace and mercy. I don't think they were championing their Christian liberty here. They thought much of their spiritual maturity, you remember? So I think what they were boasting about, what they were proud about, was just how merciful and gracious and loving and unjudgmental they were being for accepting even a man in this kind of sin into their church. They should have been shocked and repulsed and confronted. And in the second half of verse 2, they should have removed the man from their midst. That's church discipline. Why do we do that? Well, it is for discipline that you endure. Hebrews 12 says, actually, Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's pretty significant. If a church doesn't bother to discipline someone they know is abiding in iniquity, isn't it? How does the Lord discipline? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is a couple chapters from where we are, obviously. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul tells us that it was because of impurity, sin that was abiding in the members, factions in the Corinthian church. This is in the context of the Lord's table. For this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In other words, they have passed away. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God still does that. Because of our sinfulness, God will allow us to reap the consequences of that sinfulness, even in the compromise of our physical health. God still does that. That's not the norm, but He still does that. Another norm is the natural pain that is involved with sin. In Galatians chapter 6, we see another example of that. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8, how God does discipline. Well, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there we see very simply that the natural consequence of sin that ought to tell you something is wrong and needs to be made right is corruption. That's kind of ambiguous. But I'll tell you the norm, how God operates discipline in the church. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, we, of course, have looked at this passage several times before. But this is the starting point, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's it. Issues dropped. It's done. He listened. He repented. He responded in biblical sorrow and grief. And you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's not a witness necessarily of the initial unrepentance, or even the nature, the extent of the unrepentance. They're not necessarily observing that, but they in fact are witnesses of the second confrontation. They understand what has happened. This man, yes, is unrepentant. He has an unrepentant spirit. He is spurning reproof and sound instruction. He will not listen to sound counsel or wisdom. That's what they're witnesses of. Well, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. Comes here. Names are read. Sin is identified. The issue is clearly articulated. So the congregation now acts as witnesses that this man has been confronted in his iniquity, and thus far he is unrepentant, and now the entire community of the church pursues that person and pleads with them that they would reconcile to God, that they would repent of their sin, turn again to holiness, so that they can be restored and forgiven in the Christian community. Well, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven will honor that discipline. And verse 19 reaffirms that point. And verse 19 is such an incredible consolation for us. And let's be honest, this is one of the primary reasons why churches don't discipline as well. Because they fear men, they love themselves, and because they love themselves more than the one who ought to be disciplined, and their present relationship with them, they refuse because they're afraid of the hurt. They're afraid of the harm. They don't want to see that person in pain or suffering. They don't want that person to experience discipline. So they have a very short-term, near-sighted desire for that individual person's happiness. They don't care about his eternity. And yet, nevertheless, in the Christian community, if the Christian community is operating at it as it ought, then it'll be practicing church discipline. But here's the thing. Where the church is committed to practicing biblical church discipline, it is also committed to loving one another and recognizing that we are one body, and the spiritual unity that exists in one body is supernatural. You understand that? That's why we care so immensely for one another. So it hurts when this must be done. Bleeding hurts. We know that. This causes anguish to the church. But the church is not going to respond in selfishness to preserve itself from experiencing that anguish by refusing to discipline a loved one. And so we have this comfort, this consolation, not talking about that Jesus Christ will be with us in a special kind of way in our Bible studies, you know, around our kitchen table when we pray and any of those kinds of things. He is always our mediator. He hears the prayers of the righteous. But specifically, we have this consolation. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree, who's the two? It's the witnesses. The witnesses, back in verse 16, that started this whole thing. Maybe they would begin to doubt, was that the right thing? Did that really honor the Lord? Especially when you begin to see how much that person has experienced the grief because of his unrepentance? Well, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. In other words, Christ is honored. He is present with us in that hard, hard discipline. We rejoice in that reality. And there is a lot more that needs to be said and that can be said about the nature of discipline. In 1 Corinthians, you might be wondering, well, that didn't seem like it happened there. Where was the confrontation, the appeal? Where was the two or three witnesses? Where was the church's petition? Paul seemed to bypass all of it. And there's a reason. We're going to look at that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your standard for holiness. We thank you for the comfort that you have promised to us. That even when we, sinful men, sinful women, sinful creatures, unquestionably with logs in our own eye, confront another, you have promised your presence and that you are honored by that act of love and discipline. Father, we pray that we would be the most exemplary loving congregation. That we would challenge one another in the ministry of the word, so that we all might conform day to day in your holiness. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.